As I'm sure all of you know, this coming Friday is what we call Good Friday, which is a little bit of a curious name. Because what Jesus experienced on that Friday some 2,000 years ago doesn't seem good at all. He suffered horribly, more than we have ever comprehended. And I don't know about you, but when I think about what Jesus endured on the cross and what he endured even prior to that, there's one question that comes to my mind every time, and that is this: why? Why would Jesus go through what he went through on that cross? I think if we were to ask that question, there are several theological answers we could give, at least two or three. But this morning, as we look at Mark chapter 15, I think we might see an answer to that question that maybe we've never comprehended before. Why did Jesus go to the cross? We're going to discover that this morning. As we begin in Mark chapter 15, verse 16 today, I think it's important to remember that and to understand that Jesus has just gone through all kinds of suffering, even before what we've read here. You may recall that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken to the chief priest's home. And once the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the Jewish high court, agreed that he needed to be put to death, they began to abuse him. They spit on him. They blindfolded him. They hit him with their fists and with their open palms. And then the next morning, Jesus was taken to Pilate. And even though Pilate knew that Jesus had done no wrong, even made that argument with the crowd, he ended up giving in to the pressure of the crowd, and he had Jesus scourged and crucified. Scourging was horrible. It was a horrible whipping where chunks of flesh were removed with every blow. We can't even probably imagine what the back of Jesus must have looked like when that process was done. But then we're told in verse 16 of chapter 15, flashback, because Pilate turned Jesus over to be scourged. Then after the scourging, the horrible abuse we're going to read in beginning in verse 16 through verses 20 actually occurred right after the scourging. Then the book of John makes it clear that then Jesus was brought back before Pilate. Pilate then brought Jesus out to the crowd, asked them for permission to release him, and the crowds would not. The crowd said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Pilate did. And so there's a little bit of a flashback here. Just understand that when Pilate finally turned Jesus over to be crucified, it was after what we read here in these verses. So we read here, beginning in verse 16, what happened. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments on him, and then led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. I'm going to just speak. Okay, now I'm being heard through this mic. Okay, good. In case you ever wondered if life always goes smoothly, the answer is almost never. So the abuse of the soldiers kind of carries on what Pilate had said to Jesus. Jesus had heard this question from Pilate: "Are you the king of the Jews?" And so they're kind of building on that theme, and so they continue to attack Jesus on the fact of him being the king, being a king. They were mocking that, and that's what we've just read about here. They mock him for being a king. So the soldiers led him away in verse 16 to the praetorium. Some translations say the palace. I would take that as a large room in the palace where Pilate was staying. And it says that they called together the whole Roman cohort. Now, strictly speaking, a Roman cohort was 600 soldiers. We don't know if it was a full complement of a cohort. We don't know if it was a partial cohort that had come from Caesarea to Jerusalem to be with Pilate. But whatever that group was, probably numbering in the hundreds, there were all these soldiers who gathered together to take their frustrations out on Jesus and to mock him. You see in verse 17 that they dressed him in purple. That was the color of royalty. You can see in verse 17 that they twisted a crown of thorns and shoved it down on his head as a mockery of his crown. Instead of saying to him in verse 18, or saying these words, "Hail Caesar," what did they say? "Hail, King of the Jews." You can almost hear the disdain in their voices as they look at this miserable-looking man in front of them saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Verse 19 says they kept beating his head with a reed. You see, they handed him a reed as a mock scepter. A scepter was something that a king would hold to make declarations and to show his authority. They handed him a reed, but then they took that reed and continued to keep hitting him on the head. Verse 19 says they kept beating his head. It wasn't just a one-time event. It was over and over again, and they kept spitting on him, verse 19, and kneeling down and bowing before him. So here's this mockery of this one who was asked if he was king of the Jews. It's ugly, it's intense, I'm guessing it's loud. You can just imagine a group of several hundred soldiers cheering on what was taking place in front of them. And then they led him, in verse 20, they led him out to crucify him. Verse 21 goes on, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. I think this helps us understand why Jesus was the first one to die of the three men on the cross. He was so horribly abused, so horribly whipped, that he naturally would have been the first one to die. I think this also helps us understand that the night before Jesus got almost no sleep, if any sleep, and he had just been horribly abused over again, not just the scourging, but what we just read here. And so a prisoner in the days of Rome was required to carry the cross member of the cross to the place of his execution, where it would be attached to a vertical post that was typically already in place. So apparently Jesus was able to go a certain distance out into the city, but all of a sudden, because of all he endured, all of the pain and suffering and misery, he could no longer carry it any further. And as a man, he collapsed from the weight of that crossbeam. And so the Roman soldier saw a man, his name is Simon. It's interesting that he's named. And it's interesting not only that he is named, but that his sons are named. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. We're told that he was from Cyrene. Cyrene was northern Africa. It's from modern-day Libya. There was a large Jewish settlement there. And as we've talked before, often at Passover and always at Passover, Jewish pilgrims would come from all over the Mediterranean area to worship and to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. He apparently was one of those. He was viewed as a passerby. He was just walking into the city, wanting to be part of the Passover, and the Roman soldier spotted him and told him he had to carry the cross the rest of the way. And you didn't argue with the Roman soldiers. So he did that. But it is interesting that Mark not only mentions his name, but as I mentioned, he mentions his two sons. Why would he do that? I think there's a possible explanation. We don't know for sure, but Mark was written to Gentiles. Primarily, the first receivers were probably the Gentiles in Rome. They apparently knew Rufus. They apparently knew Alexander. It's interesting that at the end of the book of Romans, written some 20 years after this event, that in the very last chapter, Paul speaks about greeting Rufus and his mother. We don't know for sure if that's the same Rufus, but there's a good chance that it was. I don't think it's in there by accident. I think there was a very good chance that Simon, after carrying the cross member of Jesus and being around Jesus at the time of his crucifixion, actually became a follower of Jesus, to where later his own son and his own wife were part of the church in Rome. The death of Jesus apparently had that kind of impact on this man. But then we continue to read in verse 22 what happened when they got Jesus, even though he could not carry his own cross, remember, his own cross. He did make it to Golgotha, which is Aramaic, which means the place of the skull, probably because there were so many deaths there. There's all kinds of speculation today. There's a place where people say, well, from this angle, it kind of looks like a skull. That's a possibility, but how much erosion has taken place in 2,000 years? We just don't know for sure. But it was known that, I think it was known as a place of death. This is where people died. It was kind of a negative way to describe that place outside of Jerusalem. So in verse 22, we read, then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. And divided up his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. John tells us there were four soldiers. They divided his garments in four ways. Verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. There it is again. Verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So we've talked about in verse 22 them bringing him to the place called Golgotha. It was a horrible place. And in verse 29, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. Myrrh was a mild narcotic. And although the Romans were very vicious and cruel, apparently they often would allow this to be taken by a prisoner who was suffering crucifixion to numb the pain at least a little bit. But Jesus, who wanted to be in full control of his senses, who wanted to be able to speak clearly and think clearly, declined. And verse 24, that says, they divided up their garments among themselves, casting lots. That would be like rolling dice or throwing marked stones. We don't know exactly how they did it, but it was like kind of like a gambling approach to who gets the garment. And they did that with the garments of Jesus. And verse 25 tells us it was the third hour that they crucified him, and Mark is the only one who tells us the exact time when they crucified Jesus. It was the third hour. Jewish reckoning of time began at 6 a.m. So this is about 9 o'clock in the morning when Jesus is nailed to the cross. Think of all that has already taken place that morning. He'd already stood before the morning gathering of the Sanhedrin, who declared once again that Jesus was deserving of death. He'd already been to Pilate. He'd already gone through all that we read around the time that he went to Pilate. He'd already experienced the horrible suffering, the scourging, the whippings, the mocking, all of those things, and then making his way to Calvary, which means the skull, making his way to Calvary or Golgotha, the place of the skull, that had all taken place before 9 a.m. in the morning. They had started very early to make sure Jesus was going to die. His enemies wanted to be sure he was dead. And the mockery did not stop even when he got to the cross. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." The other gospel writers make it clear that this was at the order of Pilate. And this is an abbreviated statement of what the sign said. But again, what is being addressed? What is being mocked? Pilate is really mocking Jesus. And he's mocking the Jewish people. Can you imagine someone hanging on a cross, and over that person on that cross, it says, "The King of the Jews." What a joke. What a joke that this is your king, Jewish people. It's a mockery to Jesus. It's a mockery to the nation. And verse 27 reminds us that they crucified two robbers with him. One on the right, one on his left. And then verse 28 goes on to say, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Now, the oldest and best manuscripts do not have verse 28. That probably was a scribal addition. It's a true statement, but it does not belong in the original text. But it's a true statement because actually it's a statement that comes from Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was. And then we're told in verse 29 that the abuse continued. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him. Those people coming into the Passover, leaving the city after celebrating the Passover, whatever was going on, there was a lot of traffic going by there, and they were hurling abuse at him. And what were they doing? They were wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and what? Come down from the cross." The people were saying, "You claim to be the Messiah. If you're the Messiah, then come down from the cross." Again, once again, they misinterpreted what he'd said earlier, because John made it very clear that when Jesus talked about destroying this temple, he was talking about his own body. That 3 days later, it would be raised from the dead. But they had twisted all of that, and they were mocking him. "You said you're going to tear down the temple," viewing Herod's massive temple, "and rebuild it in 3 days." And it's like, save yourself. Well, that was the passerbys. But then in verse 31, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. These were all insults. These were all mockeries. I find it interesting that the chief priests and scribes were not content enough to make sure Jesus had to go to the cross. They weren't content just to make sure that Pilate ensured that that happened. They followed him all the way so they could continue to mock him on the cross. And what did they say? "Saved others. Can't save himself. He healed others. Why can't he heal himself?" And then they say, "Let this Christ," that means Messiah, "let this Christ, the King of Israel, Now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Do you think the chief priests and scribes were sincere with that statement? Do you think if Jesus at that moment had come down from the cross that they would have believed in Jesus? That they would have embraced him as the Messiah? I don't think so. They didn't embrace him as the Messiah when he raised from the book of John. They did not believe him when he raised Lazarus from the dead, according to the book of John. Most of them didn't even believe later when Jesus himself rose from the dead. They were just saying this as a mocking tool. Come down from the cross. If you're the Messiah, if you're the king, if you're the king of Israel, come down from the cross. But Jesus didn't. And you would think they would understand by this time that something supernatural was going on here. Because we're told in verse 33, something very unusual happened. When the sixth hour came, let's talk about that. When is the sixth hour? 6 a.m. is the beginning of the reckoning of time each day. So the sixth hour would be what? Noon. We're talking when the sun is at the peak, when it's the brightest part of the day. We're talking darkness all over the land. We don't know how far the darkness extended. I would guess at least around Jerusalem, probably far beyond that. Some have even said perhaps the whole land of Israel. Verse 33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So here it is, noon. Imagine, noon is just a few minutes away. Well, it's 23 minutes away. I hesitate to remind you of that because that reminds you when I'm supposed to be done. Imagine walking out today right after church and it is pitch black for 3 hours. Imagine what that must have been like. That's what happened on the day Jesus died. This darkness is not totally unfamiliar to the times surrounding Passover. Do you remember what happened in the land of Israel just before the Passover? What was the ninth of the 10th plagues? What was the plague right before the firstborn died in Egypt? Do you remember what it was? Darkness. For how long? 3 days. This is the Passover. The firstborn, the one and only Son of God, is about to die. And just before he dies, there are 3 hours of darkness. Not only that, darkness in the scripture is typically a symbol of judgment. During these 3 hours of darkness, we're not told exactly what happened, but it seems very logical to understand that during those 3 hours, the wrath of God was poured out in judgment against Jesus. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, who bore your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world. The wrath of God was satisfied on Jesus against sin for us for 3 hours. No wonder Jesus earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." It's interesting that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he spoke in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And some of the people thought he was referring to Elijah. I don't know if that's what they thought they heard, if that's just where their minds went. But there was an understanding in the Jewish mind that there was a connection between Elijah and the Messiah. And what did they think? If Elijah was to come, what did they think Elijah would do? Verse 36. "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." What's the common theme here? The common theme is that the thought of the religious leader, the common theme of the religious leaders, the common theme of everyone who seemed to pass by and look at Jesus was this: if he's the Messiah, he will come down off the cross. But Jesus never came down from the cross. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was not the first time in the Bible those words had been spoken. In Psalm 22, David spoke and wrote those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's how Jesus felt. At that moment, Jesus as a man felt like God had forsaken him. He still called him my God. Some of his other last statements on the cross, one of his last statements was, "Father, into your hand I commend my spirit." But as a man, he felt forsaken by God. And he also was identifying with Psalm 22. Are you aware of what Psalm 22 says later on? It's amazing how precise Psalm 22 is. When David wrote Psalm 22, he was expressing his own emotion at that moment. He was feeling the oppression and weight of opposition, but it had its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. Listen to these words, Psalm 22, 6 and 7. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag with the head." That was the experience of David, but was that also the experience of Jesus on the cross? Exactly. Precisely. Psalm 22, 16, "For dogs have surrounded me," referring to Gentiles. "A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." That never literally happened to David, as far as we know. There's no way that ever happened to him literally, figuratively maybe. But that literally happened to Jesus. It goes on, verse 17, "I count all my bones. They look at me, they stare at me." How about this one? "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Is that what happened to Jesus? It's exactly what happened to Jesus. Jesus was fulfilling this messianic psalm that talked about the suffering Messiah. He had to go through those things. People kept coming by and saying, "If you're the Messiah, come down from the cross. You're going to prove that you're the Messiah if you come down from the cross." Everyone had their own idea of what the Messiah needed to look like. But that's not what God said the Messiah needed to look like. Jesus stayed on the cross to prove that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 37 says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." And when we read that, We read that there were two responses right after Jesus died. The first response was a response from God. Verse 38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That is an important detail. It was not torn from the bottom up. It was torn from the top down. In Herod's temple, they estimate that the opening to from the holy place to the Holy of Holies was about 30 foot by 30 foot. We're talking about a 30-foot high curtain, thick. And I think you probably remember that the priests, one priest, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies only once a year. Only one person every year could go into the Holy of Holies behind that curtain. It was on the Day of Atonement. They would make atonement for the sins of themselves and then for the sins of the people. Then they would go in with blood into the Holy of Holies. They would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And all of a sudden, something radically changed. Instead of one priest once a year being able to go behind that curtain, all of a sudden, from a God perspective, that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. God was ushering in something brand new. Later on, we find out it's something that's called the new covenant. It's no longer the old system. You no longer need a priest going in for you once a year to atone for your sins. All of a sudden, a once-for-all sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, had atoned for the sins of the people. And all of a sudden, the ability to approach the living God was torn wide open. People had direct access to God through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It was a powerful, powerful lesson. I always have wondered, because we're told that at 3 p.m. is when they would be doing the evening sacrifice, and some of the priests would have gone been going through their evening routines that they did in the holy of the holy area, the holy place as separated from the Holy of Holies. And all of a sudden, in the midst of their service, they would have heard this huge ripping sound, and they would have looked up and they would have seen that curtain part from the middle, seeing that tear go from the top to the bottom. And all of a sudden, they would have seen behind the holy place, into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, for the very first time in their life. I'd like to talk to some of those priests someday. Maybe I'll have a chance to do that. I don't know. But something powerful had to happen that day, because all of a sudden God was declaring, the sacrifice of my son has accomplished an amazing thing. People now have direct access to me through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the first response that Mark gives. But there's another response. And it's not by a Jew. It's not by a Jewish religious leader. It's by a Gentile. As a matter of fact, a Roman soldier. Verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him, right in front of whom? Jesus. The centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He doesn't say this man was a son of the gods. You would think that's what a Roman would do, because they worshipped many different gods. That's not what he said. This man was the Son of God. It could be translated, this man was a son of God, but I think if you understand what Mark has been teaching us throughout his entire book, you understand this is a very powerful statement. By a Gentile, by a pagan, who simply by watching the way that Jesus died, said, this man is the Son of God, the God of heaven. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 15, but go back to the beginning of Mark. Let's review where Mark began his book. The fact that Jesus is God's son is a powerful main emphasis of Mark throughout this gospel. It begins in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. From the very beginning, Mark is saying this is a very important part of who Jesus is, and I want you to understand he's the Son of God. Then what happens at the baptism of Jesus in verse 9 of chapter 1? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." That is God the Father speaking, and he's saying to his Son, "You are my beloved Son." From the very beginning, Mark wanted to make it clear, Jesus is the Son of God. That's my initial statement to you. That was the initial. That was the statement of God the Father when Jesus was baptized. And then you continue the story to the end of the life of Jesus. And what is the first statement made by any man after Jesus died? The first recorded statement. This is it. Truly, this man is the Son of God. Why didn't Jesus come down from that cross? He had the power to do that. Why didn't he come down? Because he wanted to demonstrate and prove that he was the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And the purpose of the coming of the Messiah was to deliver people, to rescue people. That's why he had to stay. And when he fulfilled what the Father had asked him to do by staying on that cross, the Father gave his seal of approval by tearing that veil and showing that everything now had changed, that there was a new way to approach God the Father, and that was through the sacrifice of Jesus. And it allowed a pagan centurion who was typically over 100 soldiers and probably over the death squad that killed Jesus, to say, truly, this man was the Son of God. So my question to you this Easter season, as we approach Resurrection Sunday this next week, and we're going to celebrate together, and it's going to be worth celebrating, my question to you is, do you really get that? Not just as a fact of history, but have you ever personally responded to that truth? Have you ever embraced the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the deliverer, he is the one God provided to come to this earth so we could have access to him, so that things could be made right with God, because we've sinned against him and we need a way to approach God, and that is only through Jesus? Have you ever understood that? Have you ever understood that he is the Son of God? That he is eternal God? Because he's the Son of God, he is full deity. He has always been God, always will be God. Have you ever approached him understanding that? Have you ever put your faith and trust alone in him to save you from your sins? John 3:16 kind of weaves these ideas together. It's one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know what's really sad this season of the year? Some people are declaring that because Jesus died and rose again, everyone will be saved. That's simply not true. There has to be a personal response. It's not enough to know the facts that Jesus died and rose again. We have to personally respond. There has to be a response of our will and our emotion by saying yes to Jesus. We have to believe that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It does not say believe about him. A lot of people believe about Jesus. We have to believe in him. We have to trust in him. We have to say, Jesus, you are my only hope to get to God. That's why he stayed up on that cross. You have to understand, he stayed on that cross for you, and he stayed on that cross for me. And he's inviting us to simply believe it and to stop trusting in what we can do to get to God, and trusting and only what he can do and what he did. So my question to you is, where's your trust? Because Jesus stayed on that cross to prove that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus was a willing sacrifice. We're thankful that he gave his life. No man took it from him. He even chose the exact moment to dismiss his spirit. He said to you, Father, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. We're thankful that Jesus could say at the end of his time on the cross, it is finished. He'd paid in full the requirement of a holy God for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray that none of us will leave here today just knowing that as historical fact, that we will all embrace this Jesus who asked us to believe in him so that we can have our sins forgiven and look forward to eternity with you forever. So may we live in light of that this week for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.